Back in March, when we began our studies in the letter of Paul to the Romans, I likened it to preparing a meal, saying that when we prepare a meal, we like people to stay with us throughout the meal. And on that occasion, I was looking for as many of us as possible to stay with us all the way through the meal of Romans. Well, I don't know how you've managed, but this is sermon number 22, and we might describe it a little bit as the after-dinner mint. And we're getting the coffee next week. Well, we're looking at Romans chapter 15 and verses 14 to 33. And in a sense, the main content of Paul's letter is over. He's dealt with it. And now in these verses, along with chapter 1, verses 1 to 15, he explains something of his reasons for writing. And I read it earlier on in the New International Version. I saw that the passage was split into four paragraphs, which I found helpful, and that each section began with I statement. So in verse 15, I have written to you very boldly. Verse 18, I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has wrought through me. Verse 24, I hope to see you in passing as I go on to Spain. And verse 30, I appeal to you to strive together with me in your prayers. We're going to use those as our four sections, and yet, hopefully to see the one underlying concern that Paul has, not just in these verses, and not just in the letter to the Romans, but indeed in the whole of his ministry. So the first section is verses 14 to 16. I have written boldly. I don't know about you, but I find writing letters very difficult. It's easier to speak to somebody on the phone. To write sometimes be pretty difficult because you feel that a letter is very easily misunderstood. They don't hear the inflection in your voice. They don't see the twinkle in your eye. A letter contains shorthand thoughts that you might like to express more fully face to face. And Paul doesn't want the Christians in Rome to misunderstand his reasons for writing. He's not writing to them because he considers them pathetic Christians. If we look at verse 14, that's made very clear. I myself am satisfied about you, my brethren, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able to instruct one another. I don't think he'd write that to many churches. He doesn't consider them pathetic Christians. No, they're committed, mature Christian. So why is he written? Well, as we've seen from the letters we've been looking at, he writes to set out the gospel that he is preaching in order that he may gain support from these Christians in Rome as he moves into new areas to preach the gospel. He's eager to go to Spain, as he says twice in these verses, and he's looking for their support in this new venture for the gospel. And that's Paul's main concern. His main concern throughout his life was to fulfill the ministry that God had called him to. A ministry he presents in these verses here, almost as a priestly ministry. To be a minister, verse 16, of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel. He is the priest of the gospel. And what is the offering? The offering is there at the end of verse 16. That our offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. And it seems to me that is the key there at the end of verse 16. The key not only, in a sense, to the letter, but the key to the whole of Paul's ministry. He expresses it differently elsewhere, but the idea is very clear. That Paul, who was himself a Jew, was called by God to be an apostle, a bringer of the gospel to the non-Jew, in order that by the work of the Holy Spirit, those non-Jews, those Gentiles, might be presented acceptable to God, that they might become righteous. That was the centre of his living. He lived to be the apostle to the Gentiles. And then we want to add to that, out of our understanding of Romans chapters 9 to 11, that through presenting the gospel to the Gentiles and through seeing these non-Jews won to Jesus Christ, to also stir up the Jews to jealousy and to faith. And all Paul's work and all Paul's writing, especially in this letter, were to that end. I have written boldly because the task was God-given and because the task was very great. In verses 17 to 22, I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has wrought through me to win obedience from the Gentiles. As we read the letters, as we read Acts of the Apostles, we see how greatly God blessed that ministry that he'd given to Paul. And it caused a pride in Paul. Not because of what he'd done, but because of what God had done through him. And in a sense, that was Paul's references as he wrote to the Christians in Rome. This was his reference, that God had actually worked a great work through him. It was a testimony to God working in him. It was the authentication of his ministry that God had done this. That the gospel had been preached from Jerusalem all the way round to the borders of what we know today as Yugoslavia and Albania. And as we read the accounts in the Acts of the Apostles, we see that was at the expense of great pain and anguish and suffering for Paul and his companions. Paul's task was always to break new ground, to preach where no one had heard of Jesus Christ, verses 20 and 21, making it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on another man's foundation, but as it is written, they shall see who have never been told of him. They shall understand who have never heard of him. That was his goal. That was his task, to break new ground with the gospel. He describes it there in verse 20 as his ambition. That's what drove him on. Through the opposition, through the persecutions, through the rejection by many Jews, this is what drove him on. The call of God, the task of God. And he was successful. I think he was successful supremely because he was single-minded. Because he knew that this was what his goal was, and so he went on with it. I'll never forget seeing a film of the 1908 Olympic Games that were held in London. A film especially of the marathon. And at the end of the marathon, the first competitor coming into the stadium is a little Italian called Durando. And he was right at the end of his tether. And he cut, in one sense, a comical sight, sort of spindly little legs with the long shorts they had there and a kind of knotted handkerchief on his head. And he came into the stadium hardly knowing how to put one foot in front of the other. And first of all, he was directed the wrong way in the stadium. Then he was turned around and showed the right way. And he fell five times to the ground in the stadium. But he could see the finishing tape. And so with a little bit of help, he actually got to the line. Unfortunately, the little bit of help cost him the gold medal because the rules didn't allow it. But he did receive a special cup and indeed a place in history for his determination, for his single-mindedness wanting to get to the tape. Successful through being single-minded. I think Paul was successful through being single-minded. Not in a sense just simply single-minded, but single-minded in the cause of Jesus Christ. God had given to him a task, and that was the task he pursued all the way through his Christian life. And it was never easy to deflect Paul from that task. I often think that we're actually very different to that. That we're actually quite easily deflected from the task that God has given to us. I wonder what you're like when you're going on a journey. Imagine you were going on a journey from, say, London to Edinburgh. How would you do it? I know some people would get into the car, get to the A1 and go, only stopping to fill up with petrol and stopping nowhere else until they get to Edinburgh. Other people perhaps would stop overnight on the way. Some others would plan the route so they could visit this historic site, that old mansion and various other places. And others will head on the journey, turn off the road at various points, end up in the Yorkshire Dales and decide to stop there, watching the sheep, looking out for James Herriot, and never ever getting to Edinburgh.
Paul's ambition, Paul's goal, was to spread the gospel, to bring faith. And his journeying, both spiritually and physically, was to that end. And he would not be deflected from it. But I do think that we get so easily deflected, either as individuals or as a church, from the goal that God has given to us. And so we may begin on the journey of bringing salvation to others, but then we turn off on side roads. We turn off to go deeper into fellowship or deeper into prayer or to understand more about commitment to the world or to understand more about God's spiritual gifts. Now, none of them are wrong in themselves, but the danger is that they actually deflect us from the main goal that God has given to us. They can stifle our ambition for spreading the gospel. And what is even more dangerous is that actually, having gone off on the side route, we may never return to the main path. It's nicer to stay in an experience of deeper fellowship than coming back to the goal of spreading the gospel. And I think as we read the single-mindedness of Paul, both in this letter to the Romans and as we see it spread out for us in the Acts of the Apostles, we need to learn from that single-mindedness. So that as we plan our programs as a church, as we look at our goals as individuals, we recognize the clear goal that God has given to us of spreading the gospel. And that we plan our route as clearly as we would plan our route from London to Edinburgh. I've written very boldly, I'll not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has wrought. And then verses 23 through to 29. I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain. Verse 23 speaks about, I have no longer any room to work in these regions. We're not clear why it was that Paul had no longer any room and why he was going on to the other regions. Whether it's because he visited every town in that area, or whether because the persecution of the Jews was making it impossible to preach the gospel. But he's now looking westwards. He wants to go on past Rome and then on to Spain. And on the way he wants to stop in Rome. And chapter 1 makes it clear for us why he wants to stop there. Verse 11, I long to see you. Chapter 1 this is. I long to see you, I may impart some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. He wants to come there and be encouraged, be built up with them. He wants to come there also to share the gospel. I'm eager, verse 15 of chapter 1, to preach the gospel to you who are also in Rome. And then also he wants to use them as a missionary base, enlisting their support as he goes on to Spain and who knows where. Seeing the gospel for the whole world. And he wants to go and to preach the gospel to the whole world, using Rome as his base. But first, he says, he must go to Jerusalem, verse 25. At present, however, I'm going to Jerusalem with aid for the saints. The task seems a little bit mundane, actually. A sort of bank messenger carrying monies from Corinth and other places into Jerusalem. And it's not the sort of task that Paul would normally set himself. Indeed, if we read 1 Corinthians 16, we'll see that he wanted others to do it. And yet he's going. He was going to Jerusalem. And the only reason I could think that he's going to Jerusalem was because he saw the gifts as a sort of positive step towards cementing the relationship between Gentiles and Jews, between Gentile and Jewish Christians. And so he's taking these love gifts from Gentile Christians to the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem as a means of bonding people together. It's a problem that, as we read the New Testament, we see very real within the early church. The tension between Gentile Christians and Jewish Christians. And the only reason I can see for Paul going to Jerusalem at this point in the life of the early church was to act as a bringer together, a mediator between Gentile and Jewish Christians. But as we see from verse 31, he wasn't sure of a very happy welcome. That my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints. He wasn't even sure that the saints there would welcome the gifts. And then earlier on in verse 31, that I may be delivered from unbelievers in Judea. He was certain that the Jews there wouldn't welcome him at all. But nonetheless, Paul saw this as a task given to him. And so while his long-term view was Rome and Spain, his short-term one was Jerusalem. And then the final passage, verses 30 to 33. I appeal to you, brethren, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf. The first three sections have been very much concerned with Paul. And the response of the readers may be, oh, good old Paul, he'll do it. But now he makes clear that they've got something to do. He appeals to them, or implores them to pray. That's easy, isn't it? Spot a prayer, doddle. Well, Paul doesn't put it that way. I appeal to you to strive together with me, to struggle with me. To struggle initially to overcome the problems that were facing him. To struggle with him so that he might be, as it were, well accepted in Jerusalem, but also able to get out of Jerusalem, away from the Jews there. But even more, to struggle, that he might come out of Jerusalem to continue the task of preaching the gospel. But he doesn't see it as an easy option. Prayer is not being presented here as the easy option. It's being presented here as part of, or being in partnership with, the evangelist in sharing the gospel. No easy option at all. It is a striving in prayer that Paul speaks of. Now, what does that say to us? What does it say to us? Indeed, what does the whole passage say to us? I believe that we still have that same goal of Paul, of seeing the gospel spread throughout the whole world, and especially in this place in central London where we're placed. Now today, as we began our service with, is Advent Sunday. And Advent is a time of remembering the first coming of Jesus Christ and looking towards his return. And during these next weeks, we'll have, God willing, many non-Christians coming through those doors into this church fellowship. And we should be praying. We should be praying that they will come in. We should be praying that they will hear the gospel. We should be praying that they will respond to the gospel. It should never be ours to sit back and say, oh well, Bews, Bentley, Wookie, they'll do the business. It'll be all right. It's through prayers that friends are brought under the sound of the gospel. It is through striving in prayer that God works his work of salvation in the hearts and lives of many people. And so as we read this passage, the question comes to us, when am I going to pray? And what am I going to pray for as we have the privilege of presenting the gospel here in the centre of London? What are you going to pray for? Are you going to pray for the student coffee bar tonight, as Steve Wookie speaks there about the greatest gift? Are you going to pray for the lunchtime services? Are you going to pray for the Christmas spirit presentation? Are you going to pray for our open-air work Thursday by Thursday? Are you going to pray for the choir carol concert? Pray. And pray for the preaching of the Word of God over these next Sundays. I appeal to you, sisters and brothers, to strive together in your prayers for the salvation of many this Christmas. And the word is together, to strive together. Not all of us just individually dotted. Yes, in our own times of quiet, but perhaps we need to work out times when two or three can come together and pray for the work of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then don't stop when we've passed Christmas, because last Sunday saw the decade of evangelism officially started, so there's 10 years of praying ahead. By the end of that, it might be a habit for us. Let us pray. Let us strive together in the work of the gospel by prayer. But do note the nature of Paul's praying in these verses. First of all, that his praying is specific. Pray to God on my behalf, A, that I may be delivered from the unbelievers, B, that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable. C, that by God's will I may come to you with joy and be refreshed. His prayers are very specific. And so at the end, he would know how those prayers have been answered. Specific prayers bring praises because we recognise the hand of God when the prayers are answered. Make our praying specific. And then secondly, it's expecting. He expects God to respond to their prayers. Julian Charlie, who used to be vicar in Everton and is now vicar in Malvern, tells of a story of a lady at their church in Everton who came to him and said, Vicar, can you tell me, do parakeets eat celery? I suppose vicars get all kinds of questions, but this one was one he wasn't quite prepared for. When he asked her about it, she explained the reason for this rather odd question. She said that while she'd been working, doing her job that morning as a cleaner in Liverpool docks, she'd seen a shipment of parakeets. But she'd been told by one of the dockers that because of a strike, it was very likely that these parakeets would die of malnutrition. And so she prayed. She prayed that they wouldn't die. And as she was going on her way out of the docks, she came across a pile of celery that had fallen off the back of a lorry. And being expectant, she wondered whether this was an answer to her prayers. Perhaps someone will tell me afterwards whether parakeets eat celery. I have no idea. But she was expectant that God would answer. Let's pray expecting that God will work amongst us. That God will save people. Your friend, your relative, your work colleague, this Christmas time, let's pray expecting. And then thirdly, recognise Paul's submission to the will of God, verse 32, so that by God's will, I may come to you. He submits everything to the sovereign will of God. And as we know, it was God's will that he came to Rome, not a free agent, but a prisoner in chains. I was reading a Christian book on prayer some time ago in which the writer wrote this. No prayer, to be a perfect prayer of faith, can contain the expression of, if it be thy will. The prayer of faith is the prayer that God is constrained to answer, the prayer that literally ties the hands of God, that he must answer because his word is at stake. The secret is to discern the will of God ahead of time. If you do not know his will, you cannot pray in faith for it to happen. And he goes on to describe if as the weakest word in the world. That is nonsense. That is nonsense. In all our prayers, in all our living, we are subject to the sovereign will of God. We cannot tie the hands of God. We cannot demand that God would work in this way or that way. The prayer of faith is a prayer in a great God who is able to answer. But the prayer of faith is a prayer in a God who answers according to his will and not to our demands. Paul subjects himself to the will of God. And the answer to his prayers and the prayers of the people here were not as Paul would have hoped. He came to Rome in chains. Who knows whether he went on to Spain? He very possibly did. But I'm sure that was not how he expected to arrive in Rome. God is sovereign, and by praying we cannot force him to act. He acts as he wills. So here is Paul, longing to go to Rome to preach the gospel there and beyond. And he writes to the Christians to explain the gospel so that they might welcome him, so that they might support him when he comes. And his sole aim is to continue the ministry God has given him, proclaiming the gospel amongst the Gentiles, the gospel for the whole world. That was his goal. I believe that remains the goal of the Church of Jesus Christ. And I believe that we should look for those with gifts who will be involved in the preaching of the gospel. But I believe also that each one of us has a partnership in that gospel. To be single-minded in seeking the salvation of others. To be involved in the work of the gospel, especially through prayer. Those of us who preach the gospel find that in doing so there are many, many obstacles, many, many things that would hinder us from preaching the gospel. Let us strive together in prayer that God would overcome those obstacles and that God would bring the good news of the gospel to many in this world this Christmas time. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for the wonder of the gospel. We thank and praise you for those who are involved in bringing that gospel to us. Thank you for so many of us here in church this morning. By your Spirit, you have wrought a work of new life in us, bringing us to new life in Jesus Christ. We long, we earnestly desire that for many, that will be experienced for them this Christmas time. That in this place, in the streets around us, in the churches around us, many would hear the gospel of your love for the world and be drawn to Jesus Christ. Sharpen our aim. Keep us constant in prayer that according to your will, it may be done for the glory of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.